Again. There we're looking at the campaign that Abraham fought, or Abram at this point, fought with the kings of the north to deliver Lot. Chapter 14. We're not in 15 yet. Chapter 14. I'll begin at verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. Chapter 14, beginning at verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's vale, the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Let's pray. Father, you've placed us in the world, but not of it. We thank you for Abram's example, how you directed him to live in those circumstances. Father, you've seen fit to commend his faith, and we pray that you would guide our faith, that we might similarly be well-pleasing to you in our conduct in an unbelieving world. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, let's just finish up the story of the battle here in verses 14 to 16 before we get on to these two kings whom Abram encountered. He is not naive in his battle tactics. He has 318 of his own servants, plus an unspecified number of people associated with the families of Eshcol and Aner and Mamre, the confederates that went with him. We don't know how many troops they supplied, but still, this is a small task force compared with this mighty army that has come down. And Moses has told us how mighty they are by reminding us of the nations they conquered on the way south. You'll remember we saw a record of those nations of giants back in verses 5 and 6. Peoples renowned for their great strength and their might collapsed before this northern army as it rolled southward towards Sodom. Nevertheless, Abram gathers together his resources for the sake of his brother because Lot was taken captive, and he heads up northward, pursues them as far as Dan, which is up to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And up in this region, we're told, he divides himself against them. That suggests to me that what he did was to separate his forces and surround the enemy from multiple sides to take them by surprise. We're also told that when this division took place, it was by night. He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night. So he attacked at night to maximize the effect of the surprise. He is a small force. It's only by the Lord's grace that he can expect victory, but that doesn't mean he behaves stupidly. He doesn't walk up to the front door of the enemy camp and knock on the door and say, Now I'm Abraham, and the Most High God has sent me to bring my nephew Lot back, and therefore I expect you all to go boom and collapse. He applies some intelligence. He uses the mind God has given. I think it's important that we understand that trusting in God is not inconsistent with using the gifts and the wisdom that God has provided for us. Here we see a man who's clearly trusting in God to go against a superior adversary. At the same time, he's using wise tactics in carrying out the attack. And he is victorious. In spite of the strength of the opposition, verse 16 tells us he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. Several times in Scripture we have the admonition that when God is our helper, we do not fear what man may do unto us. And it's certainly the case with Abram here. Faced with a greatly superior adversary in the strength of the flesh, yet he overcomes them, rescues Lot, and returns, heading back south now. And from the encounter with Melchizedek, I assume that he's heading south through the land with which he is familiar. In other words, on the western side of the Jordan River. Although the king's invasion was down along the king's highway, the plateau land to the east of the Jordan Valley, it looks as though Abram returns back through the land that he has been traversing, where he's been building altars, the land that has been promised to him. He heads back south with all this spoil that he's accumulated. And as he moves south, he meets two kings. Now, they're presented to us in a chiastic order. First of all, in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. But he doesn't say anything. He's mentioned first. But the first one to speak in verse 18 is Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem appears to be an abbreviated name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem means the city of Salem, the city of Shalom, the city of peace. And here apparently it's simply called by the name Peace or Salem. So he meets Sodom first, but then Melchizedek comes out, speaks to him. We'll look at the encounter with Melchizedek. And then after Melchizedek is finished in verse 21, Abram has his conversation with the king of Sodom. I believe that we're given these two little pictures to show us the kind of people that Moses encountered during his, not Moses, that Abram encountered during his earthly pilgrimage. God had warned him back in chapter 12 and verse 3 that there would be those who would seek to bless him. They would receive a blessing. And there would be some who would curse him. They would fall under God's curse. Here I think we have two prototypes. One of those who would bless Abram and his people, and those who would curse them. Just as Abram encounters these two kinds of people, so as we walk through our lives, we're going to encounter different sorts of people. And there are two kinds that we need to be alert to. There are those, first of all, who will bless us. Those who are believers, who worship the same Lord that we do. Now, we don't have any indication that Abram has any advanced knowledge of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, as we'll see, comes from a little bit different background than Abram does. He introduces Abram to a new name for his God. Still, Abram recognizes in him a brother, one who can enrich his spiritual walk. We need to be alert for this sort of people as we're going through our lives, looking out for those who are the Lord's. We may not have known them previously, but they are the Lord's, and they can bring us enrichment spiritually. Then there will be those who seek to lure us into compromise, who seek to divert us from the way of the Lord, who seek to bring a curse on us. And we need to be alert for those as well. Abram meets both of these as he returns. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him. At the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale, and we have no idea where that is. But then in verse 18, before the king of Sodom can say anything, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. Melchizedek has two titles, each associated with a distinctive action. First, he is the king of Salem. Second, he is priest of the Most High God. In his capacity as king of Salem, he brings forth bread and wine. in his capacity as priest of the Most High God, he offers Abram a blessing in verse 19 and receives tithes from his hand in verse 20. In him we have an example of a believer that we might encounter in our pilgrimage who comes from a different background. He's not of Abram's ancestry. Clearly he's not of Abram's descent because Abram has no offspring yet. But he worships the same God. He's a reminder to us that not all true believers necessarily belong to our assembly. Not all true believers have had the same experiences that we've had. Not all true believers have the same sets of priorities that we have. That doesn't stop them from being God's children if they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have hearts that are yielded to Him. That's what counts. So here Abram meets him. Let's look first at the actions of Melchizedek as a king and then his actions as a priest. As king of Salem, he brings forth bread and wine. Now, it's customary in some circles to say, here we have the priest bringing forth the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, and thus we have an anticipation here of the Lord's Supper. That's probably not what we're to understand. As I've pointed out, there are two offices that Melchizedek holds, and the bread and the wine are associated not with his priestly office, they're associated with his kingly office. If it said he was a priest and he brought forth bread and wine, then you might expect that we're talking here about some kind of a sacrifice that was being offered. But this is not a sacrifice. It is a meal. Bread and wine are basic elements of food in the ancient world. When someone needs to eat, what do you start with? Bread and wine. If you don't have wine, you start with bread and water. And that's the most basic that you can have. But this is the fundamental, the foundation of a meal. And what he's doing is bringing out a meal, not just the bare minimum, bread and water, but because he is a king, he's bringing out a royal meal. He's bringing out bread and wine to feed Abram and to feed his troops. And by doing that, he's showing something very, very special. Here comes Abram. He has... Sodom was not able to defend its own people. Abram has come and he has conquered the northern kings, and thus he has established himself as a geopolitical force. He's like the United States after the Second World War, suddenly came into prominence because of our victory in that conflict. Abram, coming out of this conflict, had a good deal of stature. That means that any king that he might encounter has to decide, which side am I going to be on with this guy? Am I going to try to build an alliance with him? Or does he pose a threat to me? That's got to be what's going through the minds of the leaders of the city-states of Canaan. And Melchizedek, by bringing out food, is showing Abram, I support you. I want to be your friend. I want to be in alliance with you. I don't want to be your adversary. I want you to view me as somebody on the same side that you are. Look at some other examples of this kind of gesture that we have in the Old Testament. The book of Judges gives us two examples. Judges chapter 8. This is a case where somebody did not offer food. And we see what the implication is. Gideon here has conquered Zeba and Zalmunna, the princes of the Midianites. He's chasing them through the countryside. And in verse 4, he came to Jordan, this is Judges 8:4, and he passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him. You remember that Gideon fought his battle with only 300 men, a very small force. They fought the war against the Midianite camp, and now they are pursuing the two generals that have escaped. And he said unto the men of Sukkot, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Sukkot said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? You see what they're concerned about here? So we're not sure yet whether you've won this war or not. There are two Midianite princes out there running around. We're not sure what kind of power they may still have. If we feed you, if we help you on your campaign against them, and you do not succeed in conquering them, they don't come into your hand, then they're going to come back and they're going to view us as your allies, and they will punish us. So we're not sure that we want to feed you. Gideon responds in verse 7, "Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. I will remember that you did not stand with me, that you did not feed me and my army. And I will come back and chastise you for that." Judges chapter 11, verse 17 is another example of nations that did not give food. Verse 16, "When Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel dwelt in Kadesh." They would not host Israel as they moved through. In this case, they wouldn't even let them pass through. They objected when Israel wanted to pass through their land and tried to exclude them, not only not feeding them, but not even granting them passage. As a result, they're excluded from the congregation of Israel. Edom and Moab's descendants are not allowed to come into the congregation of Israel. Moab is excluded for more generations than Edom is. Edom is excluded for, I think, 4 generations, but Moab for 10 generations, and that reason for the difference is that Moab engaged Balaam to try to bring a curse on Israel. So they not only would not support them in their march, but they positively tried to curse them. Let's look at a positive example. 2 Samuel 17, when David fled from Jerusalem, Absalom instigated a coup against David. David fled from Absalom, got across the Jordan River to Mahanaim, generally about halfway up the Jordan between the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. There's a long wadi that comes in right here, and that's where Mahanaim is, and that's where David is encamped here. He's across the Jordan River, a nice barrier to protect him. Verse 27, "It came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim that Shobi the son of Nahash of Rabbah of the children of Ammon," the Rabbah is a town. It is now what we think of as Amman, Jordan, right up here in the highlands. "And Machir the son of Amiel of Lodabar and Barzillai the Gileadite of Rogalim brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David and for the people that were with him to eat, for they said, The people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Here's David fleeing from Absalom. If there were ever a case where you might not want to support somebody, it looks like he's on the run, looks like Absalom's going to be in the ascendancy. But by bringing this food, they say, we are on your side, we are allied with you. You are tired, you are hungry, we will support you. And we'll trust in the Lord what to do with Absalom if he comes after us to punish us for that support. So giving food to a traveling army is a real gesture. It indicates your alliance with that army as they move through. And here is Melchizedek, king of Salem. He's making a political statement by bringing forth bread and wine. He is allying himself with Abram. Abram has already allied himself with Mamre, Aner, and Eshcol. And Melchizedek, by this gesture, is saying, I too will stand with you. I will support your troops. He does that as king. The second thing he does as priest. He blesses Abram. Two features of this blessing set Melchizedek apart from the Canaanites. They show that he retains a memory of the true God from the descendants of Noah. Abram is not the only person descended from Noah. Well, in fact, everybody on earth at this point is descended from Noah. But Melchizedek actually retains a knowledge of the true God that Noah and his sons would have had. In fact, there is a Jewish tradition that says that Melchizedek is actually Shem, which is cute and not impossible, but there's no substantiation for it in the text. Notice, first of all, the title that he uses for God. He says, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And he's combining here three elements from pagan Canaanite mythology, but he's combining them in a most interesting way. The pagans believed in a genealogy of gods. They thought that there were successive ages of gods, and the current gods that they worshipped, gods like El and Dagon and Baal, were the children of the previous generation of gods, heaven and earth. Mom and Dad, actually, how did it work? I forget just now which one was male, which one was female. But heaven and earth were at one time gods. Now they're not gods. You can go out and walk on the earth and look up at the heaven. They did not worship heaven and earth. They were the old folks. They were sort of put out to pasture. But their children were the current generation of gods, El, Dagon, Baal, and so forth, the ones that people worshipped at that time. Heaven and earth had not always existed. Heaven and earth, according to the Canaanite mythology, had also been descended from previous gods, even older. Now we're really getting back to those who were superannuated. And their parents were Elyon and Bearot. Elyon meaning the very highest, and Bearot meaning springs or fountains. Beer, like Beersheba, means the well of Sheba. It's a place down in the ground. So the earlier generation was heights and depths. The second generation was heaven and earth, and then the third generation was the gods of the cult. Now, Melchizedek collapses this. He says these Canaanites have got it all messed up. There are not three separate generations of gods here. Heaven and earth, there is a heaven and there is an earth. And in fact, they are created. You don't see that in your authorized text. When he talks about the Most High God, in the authorized version we read, possessor of heaven and earth. But in fact, the verb that's used there, when it takes God as the subject, usually refers to begetter. And I think it's more accurate here to understand that the Most High God is being described as the creator or begetter of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth do not exist forever and ever independently. They are begotten, they are created, they had a beginning, and there is a deity responsible for their origin. In this, Melchizedek agrees with both Genesis 1 and with the Canaanite religion. But now he's going to turn very strongly away from them. It's not the case that heaven and earth are deities descended from an earlier generation and themselves the parents of a later generation. They are the creation of someone whom he calls the Most High God. And the name the Most High God in Hebrew is El Elyon. He takes these two names, puts them together. This combination does not occur anywhere in the Canaanite mythology. Elyon is used sometimes as an attribute, but never of El. It is El Elyon who is creator of heaven and earth. It's not that Elyon was the father of heaven and it now isn't worth anything. He's senile, sitting off in a corner somewhere, smoking his pipe. And Elyon is the brash young upstart who's now in control. It is rather that the God whom you worship as El, and that name El means God in Canaanite, and it is often applied to the God of the Bible. He is Elyon, the Most High. He is the one who created heaven and earth and who continues to rule over them. So he's taken the whole Canaanite mythology and he stood it on its head. There is only one God who is both El and Elyon, who is absolutely sovereign over heaven and earth. Abram, I am declaring to you a blessing from him. So here's Melchizedek, to whom God has made himself known. And Melchizedek has seen through this very, humanistic view of the generations of the gods, one after another after another. He says, no. There is only one God. Heaven and earth are created. I'll give you that. But they were created by the same God that we now worship, who is himself the Most High God, El Elyon. So that's the first thing that sets him apart from the Canaanites. Notice, secondly, the nature of the blessing that he gives. It is a dual blessing. First of all, he says, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth." He declares God's blessing on Abram. And thus he aligns himself with what chapter 12 had said, "I'll bless them that bless you." And he's reminding Abram that his victory comes from God. Abram, clearly God has blessed you in your campaign. He doesn't come to Abram and say, "Have some bread and wine. God, that was a great campaign. You sure did a great job. I think I'd like to be in alliance with you. I like your JDAMs and your cruise missiles and your special operations forces. I think I want to be on your side." Abram, you've been blessed by the Most High God. You have triumphed because you found favor in the eyes of God, who is also the Most High, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And therefore, in addition to declaring that you are blessed by him, in verse 20, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." He recognizes that he must now give blessing to God for what has transpired. This is always the appropriate response to make when God blesses us. We should turn around and worship him. And that's what Melchizedek is doing here. So he's reminding Abram that the victory is because of God's favor. And he's pointing that out to Abram. At the same time, he's declaring that Abram is under the favor of the sovereign God of all creation. What's his motive in doing this? He had no personal interest in the outcome of the battle. His people were not defeated. Their goods weren't taken. The army didn't march down through his territory. Melchizedek is over here on the west bank of the Jordan. He was not one of these nations that was conquered on the eastern bank. And as the people, as the kings came north, apparently they didn't touch Jerusalem on their way north. They just took their goods and they were on their way back home. They had all they could carry. They couldn't manage anymore, and so they just returned directly home. The king of Sodom has a clear motive in coming to meet Abram. In verse 21, he wants some of the stuff back that Abram has acquired, and particularly he wants his subjects back. Melchizedek has no such motive. What's he doing? He's asserting his position as king of that region. He's coming out and saying, "I am king of Salem," and he's offering hospitality to an honored visitor. Abram's response at the end of verse 20 is to give him tithes of all. This is a form of tribute. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we are taught that the fact that Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek shows that he recognized the superiority of Melchizedek. Melchizedek gave a blessing to Abram. The lesser, says the writer to Hebrews, is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. He blessed him, and Abram recognized that by offering him tithes, which was a form of tribute. Consider the implications of this in the light of God's promise. Abram has already constructed an altar in Bethel up here. He has also constructed an altar in Hebron down here. He has walked back and forth through this area. In chapter 13, the Lord told him, verse 17, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." This is all declared to be Abram's territory. Now, right smack in the middle of it, there comes out a king and offers gestures which indicate that he is treating Abram as a guest. And Abram, what's Abram going to say? He could have the attitude, "God has promised me this land. Melchizedek has no business asserting either political or spiritual superiority over me." You know, he could say to Melchizedek, "I'm not going to accept your hospitality. You need to realize I'm in charge here." And when Melchizedek offers him a blessing, he could have said, "Wait a minute, no, I'm the one to do the blessing. God gave me this land. If you're here, maybe I'll let you be one of my lieutenants, one of my subordinates." But to receive a blessing from him and to offer tithes to him as a gesture that acknowledges Melchizedek's superiority to him, this is very strange in the light of what God has already told Abram. But we see here the quality of Abram's heart here. He's not driven by a desire to be in control. He's not a control freak in the idiom of our day. He doesn't feel defensive or insecure in the blessings God has given him, even though he might feel very insecure. After all, he has yet no children to inherit this land from him. He recognizes the legitimacy of Melchizedek's faith. He says, "Yes, you worship the same God that I do." He recognizes that Melchizedek was there first, and as we saw with Mamre and Aner and Eshcol, he doesn't try to displace these people. He tries to live in a peaceful manner with them. And so he's willing to share the inheritance with them. He says, well, if you worship the one sovereign God who created heaven and earth, who controls all things, that's the God that I worship. If you worship him, then why should I fight with you? I'll receive your blessing. I'll acknowledge your prior residence in Jerusalem, and we'll live at peace together. I think there's a very important lesson here for us in our relationship with other believers. And we meet together as we do because we understand that the Scriptures tell us to meet this way. I don't know about you. I want to be faithful to the Lord. I want to live as He tells me to live. I want to worship Him as I understand that His Word tells me to worship Him. I expect to stand before Him someday, and I will have to answer to Him for how I've conducted my life. I can't point to some pastor or some priest and say, well, they seemed like they understood what was going on, so I followed them. That won't cut it. The final oral examination for this life is one-on-one, you and the divine professor. You know, it is an open book test. You get to have the book with you, okay? But you have to answer for how you lived in the light of this book. And I hope you agree with me that that's why we meet together as we do, because it is what we see reflected in the pages of Scripture. But we must understand, not all true believers in Ann Arbor are associated with WIBC. We do not define the sole standard of orthodoxy. They also must stand one day before the Lord. They must answer to Him for how they conduct their lives. And we may think that they've got a poor case, but that's their problem before God. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 14? Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. We will, from time to time, meet those outside of our fellowship. These people, like Melchizedek, will understand the crucial distinctions of the faith. They will believe that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And their lives will show an attitude of submission and obedience to Him. It's important for us to acknowledge people like that as brothers and sisters in Christ. We must strive to guard the unity of the Spirit that we recognize with them, while at the same time working to grow into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And there are two errors that we can make here. One is to say, because we have seen something clearly, anyone who does not see it is not God's child. And Abraham here warns us against that error. Other people may be seeing different things. They have to answer to the Lord. There is another error, and that error is giving assurance to people who show no evidence of being God's children, that they are in fact okay, and saying, well, you know, there are many roads that lead to God, and they all get to the same place in the end, so it doesn't matter whether you come by the name of Buddha, or whether you come by the name of Krishna, or whether you come in the name of some human Jesus who has no power to forgive sin, who's been completely demythologized. No, that's not acceptable, and that's not what I'm making, the point that I'm trying to make. What I am trying to make us understand here is that we will encounter people like Melchizedek, whose background is a little bit different than ours is. But if we discern in them that unity of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, then we should try to have whatever fellowship we can with them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that He will bring us into unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's as far as we'll get for today. Nice place to stop. Next time we study this, Lord willing, we'll look at the king of Sodom in verse 21. This will not be next week. Next week we will take a pause and look at something more seasonal for the Christmas time. But then when we come back to Genesis, we'll pick up at verse 21. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have made us members of Your body. Lord, sometimes from the perspective of the position in which You've put us, it's difficult for us to recognize other members of the body. We pray, Lord, that You will help us to rejoice in the fellowship of those who are Your people wherever we meet them, whatever the conditions and circumstances of their pilgrimage may have been. At the same time, Lord, we pray that You will help us to be discerning, that we will be able to tell the difference between those who are kings of Salem and those who are kings of Sodom, and that we will understand the things that are critical. To distinguish those who serve You, although perhaps from a different background than we have, from those who do not serve You. Thank You, Lord, for putting us in this world and for giving us Your Spirit to direct us. We pray that You'd help us to live in ways that are well-pleasing to You. In our Savior's name, amen. I would suggest that we sing in closing the hymn in the blue book, second section of the blue book, that is drawn from Ephesians chapter 4. The first line is, though we are many, though we are many, we all have one spirit. Stand and sing that as our closing hymn.